If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the two texts listed there in the bulletin, to Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one around you somewhere, seat back in front of you or next to you. Psalm 110 is the text that's being preached today, but it certainly has an interpretation in Hebrews chapter 7, where the author of the book of Hebrews interprets the psalm for us. This is the word of God, which never fades away. It is perfect. Hear it now. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. You probably heard a bit of this in our assurance of pardon today from Hebrews chapter 6. Well, you're going to hear even more of it now from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 15, this also is the word of God. Let's hear it and heed it. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Thus ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your word is at times mysterious to us. There indeed are some deep mysteries in the texts that we have just read and heard. The deep things of God. We can only know so much as Scripture reveals. But Lord, we know that you do reveal yourself in these pages. We know that you reveal yourself in these words. We know that we can see, even in these two texts, Jesus Christ across the whole length and breadth of the Scripture, which was written over thousands of years, and yet all testifies to the same man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see him. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we hear the preaching of your word. Pour your Spirit out upon the preacher as well. And yet, may Jesus Christ be made known above all look past all weaknesses of the preacher, and instead, Lord, let us all see and savor Jesus Christ in this text. Might we know him all the better, and might we be spurred on, as the hymn said that we just sang, spurred on by our faith in Jesus Christ to love him more. We pray in his name. Amen. Most people love to talk about, write about, and record themselves. I say this to people all the time. Well, tell me about yourself. My favorite thing. I love talking about myself. Whether we're boasting, complaining, venting, or even at times putting ourselves down, human beings love to talk about themselves. Many of the Psalms have this, what I'll call a self-referential voice. The Psalms speak out the very depths of human experience in very personal and intimate ways, right? When you read a psalm, it says things like, I am beaten down. I am afflicted by many troubles. I am crying out to you, my God. Many of the Psalms have this personal voice to them. Christians throughout the ages have so identified with the Psalms because the psalmists often talk about themselves in relation to God, inspired by God, but talking about themselves. Whether the highs and lows of the spiritual life, persecution by the world, longings after God, or our own righteousness or lack thereof. The Psalms speak directly to us because they speak so openly about us and our experience in this world. How true is that, right? We often see even little collections of scripture where it's the New Testament and the Psalms and Proverbs. Why include just those two Old Testament books? Because they speak so directly to the conditions of our lives. Psalm 110 is a little bit different. Psalm 110 is called a Psalm of David, if you see it there at the top of the psalm. And yet, throughout Psalm 110, there is so little of David and so much instead of Jesus Christ. So little of David and so much instead of Jesus Christ. If you've never heard of the Psalms before, maybe you're confused about what the Psalms are. A psalm is a song like one that is sung. This is poetry, which is meant to be sung to God and about God. All of the Psalms, all 150 of them, have been set to music at one time or another, and we sing them often in our worship, as the ancient believers did of old. The Psalms are meant to be sung. Who is this David then? He was the king, the most powerful person in all the nation of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And even though he is a king, even though he is the most powerful person in all the land, even though he has a direct line to God himself, there is no trace of self in this psalm. There is no trace of pride in this psalm. You might say that this psalm, Psalm 110, is a mini theology of Jesus. It's about his person, his mission, his ministry, his work in the day of judgment, even. Psalm 110 encompasses all of what Jesus Christ did and will do. Psalm 110 is about Jesus Christ. And so that's what I hope to bring before you today in this sermon. Lay out for you all the ways in which this psalm speaks of Jesus Christ, and all of the ways in which he speaks a word of comfort to those of you who have trusted him. Even though there is sometimes even violent language in this psalm, you who have trusted in Christ need not fear any of those things. The psalm itself starts with a shocking phrase, something that would have been a little bit jarring, perhaps. Whenever you see the capitalized L-O-R-D right there, that is the divine name of God, Yahweh, or some older translations have Jehovah. That's the name that God gave of himself to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, "What shall I call you to the people? Do you not have a name?" God says, "Assuredly, I do have a name. It is this name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, which means I am that I am. As king of Israel, David would have had no other Lord than this Yahweh, this Jehovah, right? He's the absolute monarch, the complete and total sovereign over the king of Israel, except for this God himself. And yet here David speaks of another who is his Lord, or at least that this is God speaking to himself. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who is this God talking to? Charles Spurgeon said it this way: David, in the spirit, heard the solemn voice of Yahweh speaking to the Messiah from of old. David, in the spirit, receives this as a kind of a prophecy. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father. Think of it. Centuries before the Son of God ever came to earth, here was King David of Israel, privileged to listen to a divine conversation and moved by the Holy Spirit to make a prophecy about it. King David, as a faithful Jew, would have believed and prayed every day the prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. And yet here in Psalm 110, David can see, perhaps not fully, of course, none of us know it fully, but he can see that even within the Godhead, even within God himself, there are distinctions. He didn't have words for it yet. He didn't have the word Trinity or Son of God, Son of Man. But that distinction here is Father and Son. God the Father and God the Son speaking to each other. The Father gives the Son honor as he has him sit at his right hand, the traditional seat and place of honor. Sit at my right hand, God the Father says. Why is God the Father then putting all of the Savior's enemies, the Son's enemies, under his feet? As a footstool, we picture here the enemies of God as a sort of divine ottoman, you might say, where the Son kicks his feet up on his enemies as sort of a display of his power. It was an image that the original hearers and readers in Israel would have recognized. Conquering kings would often take the conquered king and use him as a footstool to demonstrate his authority. There were artistic reliefs on rock walls from the ancient world with this image, a conquering king, say from Persia or Babylon, putting their feet up on a conquered king. All of the enemies of the Son of God are here piled up, not just one enemy king, but many enemy kings piled up to provide a comfortable position for the Lord, the Son of God. It puts one in mind of Psalm chapter 2, which we read from earlier, right? Where the leaders of the nations, the kings of all the earth, are arrayed against the Son. And he is predicted to defeat them unless they submit, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry at you. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's a call to repentance. All you kings who think that you are high and mighty, think you that you can war against God, submit now, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Here in Psalm 110, we see the results of that prophecy, that prediction, that those enemies, firmly defeated, are placed under the Son of God. The Lord can sit firmly seated atop his and our enemies because there is now a great calm. There is no fear of defeat. That is what verse 1 shows us, this victorious and conquering Son of God. But what we see in verse 2 is something perhaps even more special. Not only does this person, this divine person, this Son of God, not only does he receive honor from Yahweh sitting at his right hand, not only does he sit atop his enemies, but he also has a scepter. A mighty scepter, a rod used to rule and even corral, you might say, his enemies, those whom he rules amongst. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This particular prophecy of Christ receiving honor from his Father was true in the days of David, right? The Lord sends forth from Zion the sun's mighty scepter. The people of Israel exercise the rule or reign of God in the midst of all the enemy pagan nations all around them, right? They represented this purity of God amongst all of the other nations and supposed gods represented around them. But how much more true is that even now? The church now is in and amongst the enemies of God. And Jesus is exercising his rule through the church, a kingdom which does not kill its enemies, as David's did, but a kingdom which prays for its enemies, as Jesus did. Jesus is the better David, the greater king. When we are shocked by the violence all around us, and especially if that violence is perpetrated in the name of Christ, we can be assured that God does not approve of it. Look at the kingdom that Jesus came to institute. Did Jesus take up the sword? Did the apostles use violence? Whenever the apostles wanted to use violence, Jesus rebuked them. And then in the book of Acts, not one of them uses violence. They spread the kingdom of God, not by violence, but rather Jesus exercised his rule through the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God uses peace, even otherworldly radical peace, to spread his kingdom, to rule in the midst of his enemies right now. Our weapons in Jesus' kingdom, even as we live and even as we work and even as we worship and serve in the midst of his and our enemies, they're spiritual weapons. They're not physical weapons. The Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Therefore, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh," not putting people to death. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Jesus Christ is a king. He has a mighty scepter. And even now he's ruling in the midst of all of his and our enemies. But how is he using that scepter right now? He's using it through spiritual weapons with the power to destroy spiritual strongholds. Again, we do not kill our enemies. We pray for our enemies, even for those who persecute us. Even as Jesus brings the world under his control, it is through mercy and peace and not the senseless violence that we witness all too often in our fallen world. And this rule which Jesus exercises is straight from Zion, right? The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter with which you rule in the midst of your enemies, Zion being the dwelling place of God, heaven itself. This is a divine commission for Jesus' kingship. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to earth, by the way. It is no wonder that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, because it is so clear about the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But is Jesus just doing this by himself, or is he using people? Yes, believe it or not, I know that you do believe it, Jesus has a people. Verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Jesus has a people, and that people is you. These people are not forced to be his people under compulsion. We are not strong-armed into Jesus' kingdom. The attempts by movements like the Spanish Inquisition, where people were literally tortured into making professions of faith in Christ, that has no place in how the Bible understands how you become one of God's people. You do not become one of God's people under compulsion. Rather, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Have you offered yourself to God, body and soul? Have you said, "Lord Jesus, I have nothing and I am nothing. I need your grace, your mercy, your death on the cross for me and my sins." And have you said that freely? Not just because it's a tradition, not because it's under compulsion, not because your family would be angry with you if you didn't say those words, but have you done it freely, out of love for God and Jesus Christ? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This, of course, is speaking directly about the last day, you might say, the day of judgment, where our resurrected, perfect bodies come before God fully and completely and freely. But even today, have you offered yourself freely? Have you considered how great that full and free salvation in Christ is? Have you considered how great a sinner you are and how great and perfect Jesus is? You need him. I need him. Might we all offer ourselves freely to this Jesus who rules the earth and graciously invites rebels to be part of his family, adopted into the family of God, adopted because of our holy garments, even. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. We sang that song before, holy, holy, holy. To be holy is to be different. It's to be set apart. It's to be distinct from the world in purity and sin. Do you feel holy? I know all too often I do not feel holy and set apart and pure. And yet, on the day of Jesus' power, your people will offer themselves freely in holy garments. Holy garments. If you have believed on Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, you have a new set of clothes. And it's not fig leaves that you've plucked off a tree to try to give yourself. These are garments that God himself gives to you. This is why the Apostle Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with Christ in Romans 13, verse 14. And there's one Old Testament event that really illustrates this point very well, I think. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah is having one of his visions. One in particular has to do with the high priest at the time, a man by the name of Joshua. From Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says this: "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments or garments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" The priests wore turbans. "So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." You receive holy, clean, pure garments from God himself. You receive holy garments from the Lord so that you can present yourself freely before him with no stain or fear, but clothed holy in Christ. And so even when you do not feel holy, even when you do not feel pure, even when you fear even to go before the throne of God in prayer, you get down on your knees to pray and you say, "Lord, I'm so unworthy." The Lord says, "I know. That's why I've clothed you with holy garments. Purity in Christ." And then there's this thing about the dew. "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Remember again, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. God the Father says, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And I know some of you, when you were reading this, were thinking, "What is going on here? What is this womb of the morning? What is the dew of your youth?" Now remember, again, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And this is an illustration that God the Father is using as to what that final day, that day of judgment and grace, will be like. The womb of the morning, you might say, is the beginning of the morning, right? Just as the womb is the beginning of life. And the Lord here begins speaking of that that day when it begins, that great and final day, the morning of the final day, the day of judgment and of grace, when God will set all things right. At the beginning of that day, the dew of Christ's youth will be his. Again, I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, that the dew has a sparkling beauty, so that these willing armies of converts have a holy excellence and charm about them. The dew is you. You are the dew whom Christ purchased in his youth. For however worn down and afflicted that you feel by sin, or the world, or its trials, you have an eternal freshness in Christ. And on the last day, you will feel like freshness, like a balmy breeze over the dew on a spring morning. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You belong to Christ. You belong to the Son of God. And maybe some of you have a tender conscience and you wonder, even me? I am so weak. I am so sinful. Can faith in Christ be enough? Can he have done this for me? Would he clothe me in the beauties of holiness, holy garments? Yes, beloved, even you and even me. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and won't change his mind. Older translations say he will not repent. He will not turn from this in any way. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God the Father has promised. He has promised that Jesus will be, what? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Probably the other most mysterious thing that's going on here in Psalm 110, that the Son of God will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are many interesting things going on here with Jesus' priesthood. There's been a lot of conspiracy theories associated with the person of Melchizedek and how Jesus Christ is associated with him and all of that. Those things are complicated, and many of them are quite foolish. But suffice it to say that the reason Jesus is a priest is because he intercedes for his people, right? He's the go-between between you and God. Jesus is a priest, just as the priests in Old Testament Israel made sacrifices in order to make the people clean before God. But all of those priests in the Old Testament, they were after one particular order. They were after a bodily descent, as Hebrews 7, which we just read from, said. All of those priests had to be descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. They all had to be descendants of Aaron. Was Jesus a descendant of Aaron? He was not. Jesus was not descended from Aaron. That was a different tribe of Israel. So if the Savior is a priest, if the Son of God is a priest interceding for his people, and he's not descended from Aaron, well, how does he have a valid priesthood? How is he a priest if he's not from the time of Aaron and Moses and a descendant of Aaron? What David is pointing out here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus belongs to a different order of priests, a different priesthood, one which did not begin with Aaron in the days of Moses, but one which came long before that. Melchizedek is a person who shows up in Genesis 14, right at the beginning of the scripture. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. I'll read these verses. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Speaking of Abraham here, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So Abraham has completed a victory over a number of kings who have come out against him. And in his victory, he goes out to meet the king of Sodom, who had been an ally of his. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham was the greatest of the patriarchs, the fathers of the the faith in the book of Genesis. Abraham was the greatest. It's from him that comes Isaac and Jacob, and then from Jacob all the other tribes of Israel. Abraham was a great man. He was a wealthy man. He had many servants. He was like a king. He defeated kings in the book of Genesis. And yet, he meets this other king, the king from Salem, known as Melchizedek. The city of Salem would eventually become Jerusalem. So this is the king of what would become Jerusalem. But he's a king who is also a priest, this Melchizedek, right? He's king of Salem, but he was the priest of God Most High, brought out bread and wine. And Abraham also gave him a tithe, 10%, just as one would give 10% to the temple worship in Old Testament Israel, or the priests, just as one would give 10% of their income to the church. Jesus is in that order of priests, not a descendant of Aaron, and not, as the book of Hebrews has said, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's what Hebrews 7 says. All it's trying to do, I know this is complicated, all it's trying to do is establish Jesus is a priest, and he's a valid priest, even though he's not a descendant of Aaron, which would have concerned the Jews in the days of the apostles. They would have said, how can Jesus be a priest? How can he intercede for us if he's not a descendant of Aaron? And so the author of the book of Hebrews, and even Psalm 110, before Jesus even came to earth, is saying Jesus is a priest. The Son of God, the Messiah, is a priest after this order of Melchizedek. He's a priest, and he's a king, just as Melchizedek was. And that is why he can conquer and will conquer all of his and our enemies, to use the catechism's language. And that's what verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110 are all about. Let me read them to you. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We can have a confidence in the Lord, not just that he is interceding for us either, although that is perhaps the greatest ministry that Jesus Christ affords us. But we can also be confident that all of those people who oppose us, oppose our faith in Christ, we can also be confident that all of those other things which seek to distract us from Christ, such as our worldly cares or Satan and all his minions, we can be confident that all of those things will be shattered, executed, that those things will be corpses, as good as dead. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. There's a, if you're reading from the ESV, I think most of you are, if you have a pew Bible, in verse 6 it says, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. There's a little note there next to chiefs, little number 4. If you go to the bottom there, it says, or the head. It's in the single. It's not in the plural. So it makes more sense to translate it, he will shatter the head over the wide earth, or crush the head over the wide earth. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Does that sound like something maybe you've heard before? The crushing of the head? If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to. I'm going to turn there just for a moment. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14, Adam and Eve have sinned. There is death pronounced upon them. But to the one that deceived them, there are also curses pronounced upon him as well, the serpent, Satan, the accuser, as he's known. Genesis 3, starting at verse 14, says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, deceived Adam and Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, division, strife, fighting between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall crush or bruise his heel. he shall bruise your head. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that he will crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. And here in Psalm 110, verse 6, he will shatter the head over the wide earth. Shatter it, crush it completely. Anything which seeks to distract you from God, and especially Satan and all of his vile whisperings in your ear, Jesus will shatter each and every one of those things on the day of judgment and grace. And lastly, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He shatters the head of Satan, but his own head is lifted up. His own head is lifted up. He drinks from the brook. He drinks from the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. And yet his head is lifted up again in his resurrection, in his ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious for you. Never forget that. He's victorious for you, shattering all of his and your enemies. So trust him, love him, and even have confidence in that day of grace, which is coming, that day of judgment and of grace. Because there, the Lord Jesus Christ will say to you, if you've persevered in faith, not because you've done so much good in your own life, but because you've persevered in faith, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.